Effective leadership of God's people requires godly character. When character lacks, leadership lacks. Time after time in the scriptures, when God wants a leader, he looks for God-fearing men and God-fearing women of character, not an impressive resume. In Exodus 18, when Moses needed help leading the people of God, his father-in-law Jethro advised him to delegate leadership to able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. In Nehemiah chapter 7, when Nehemiah needed leaders, he said, "I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many." In Daniel 6, when Darius needed leaders, he appointed Daniel to be one of three high officials. It says, "This Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him." In Acts chapter 6, when the apostles needed men to help serve the church, they said, "Pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." God is honored and glorified, and God greatly uses leaders who are godly, God-fearing, humble, spiritually mature, and faithful, especially when it comes to leadership in the church. And God actively opposes leaders who are proud and haughty and unfaithful. Both James and Peter said, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Character matters. We're going to spend three Sundays going through the New Testament book of Titus. This series is called Life-Changing Faith. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, Life-Changing Faith in Church Leadership. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to one of his right-hand leaders by the name of Stanley. That's a joke. It's not Stanley, it's Titus. He wrote to Titus. So if you brought your Bible, please turn to the book of Titus. And as we do each week, if you'd like to take some notes, what we do is post a notes page on our website on the message archives page, and you'll find that on today's message. Click the notes button. Titus is one of three letters that Paul wrote, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that are known as pastoral epistles, where Paul gives pastoral or shepherding instruction to a couple of his right-hand leaders, their apostolic representatives. Timothy and Titus here, these three letters were among the final letters that the Apostle Paul wrote before his death and after his imprisonment around AD 63. Titus was a Gentile believer, and he was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul called him "my true child in a common faith." He was a mature, trusted, and faithful companion of the apostle. And Paul had confidence in Titus. He had enough confidence in him to send him into some pretty thorny church scenarios. He was in Corinth, and he was helping greatly in Corinth. And he could do that because he could count on Titus to be his representative and to carry out his instructions well. Paul and Titus had spent time on the island of Crete, and it's an island that's south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. It's an island of about 150 miles long, and it's anywhere from 7 to 35 miles wide, and there was a significant Jewish population on Crete, a significant Jewish influence, as well as a pagan influence. And the people of Crete had a terrible moral reputation, and we're going to see that as we go. So Paul preached the gospel on this island. He saw many people come to faith into Christ, and he planted churches along in various towns on the island, and then he left. And what he did is he left Titus there to stay on the island and to do what was needed to see these churches get established and grounded in the faith, and then to appoint leaders so that the ministry of the church could continue and to be healthy and to flourish. And he wrote this letter to Titus to give him instruction, and that this letter should also be read to the churches on the island. So let's read chapter 1 if you brought your Bible. We're going to look at Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In the first few verses, Paul states a major theme in this letter that he's going to flesh out as the letter unfolds. The theme is this: saving faith leads to godliness. Saving faith leads to godliness. In the first few verses, Paul writes a greeting to Titus, which he often does in his letters. He has a common pattern as he writes to individuals. He writes a greeting. And he describes himself in two ways in verse 1. The Apostle Paul calls himself a servant of God. That's who he is. That's what he devoted his life to. He was a servant of God. He was devoted to obedience to the will of God. He was a humble servant of God. And then the second way he identifies himself is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle was a messenger, a sent one. Paul was a missionary. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was sent by Christ to preach the gospel. He was a church planter. An apostle is a title of great authority in the church. And Paul was set apart for the work of apostolic ministry by Jesus himself. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. And right up front, we see the apostle exhibit and exalt the glory and beauty of the gospel to offer hope and eternal life and life transformation in Christ. He says that God, before the ages began, before anything was created, God promised a Savior. God knew that His creation was going to fail to live up to His holy standards, that they were going to sin, and that they were going to need a Savior. So He promised this Savior. He promised that He was going to send someone to forgive us and give us eternal life. And at the right time, what He did is He sent His Son. He sent His Son to live the holy life that you and I could never live. And He sent His Son so that after living this life, He would go to a cross and take the sins and the failures to live up to holiness for you and me and all human beings who sin. And He would carry that sin to the cross and die and rise from the dead in victory over sin and victory over death. And all His children needed to do was come to Him by faith and say, I trust You as my Savior. Thank You for forgiving my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And if you put your full trust and your hope, your faith in Christ alone for salvation, He will save your soul. And that's what Paul talks about here when he talks about the hope of eternal life. All those who place faith in Christ have the hope of eternal life. And in those verses, Paul gives, again, the main theme of the message of this letter. He says he's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect, those who God has saved, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, which leads to godliness. Your knowledge of the truth, your growing knowledge, your submission to the knowledge of truth leads to godliness. Saving faith leads to godliness. Faith in Christ is not only something that gives a believer hope and security and salvation, as amazing as that is, but faith in Christ creates a hunger for God's word. It creates a hunger to submit to the will of God and to grow in godliness. Salvation is not simply a ticket to heaven. Salvation is vitally connected to sanctification. A changed heart leads to a changed life. Faith in Christ is a life-changing faith. If you're a born-again believer, Paul says that no one spiritually born in Christ should stay an infant. You see that all throughout the scriptures. You're called to spiritually grow up and bear the fruit of the Spirit, as we've been talking about in the last series. Bear the fruit of a changed life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Grow up in every way. Peter says this. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And Paul will flesh out that principle all throughout this letter to Titus. And that's true of everyone in Christ. We're called to grow up. And if that's true of everyone, it's certainly true of the leaders that should be in the church. Leaders in the church are to be morally exemplary for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the testimony of the church, for the sake of the health of the people. So there are two admonitions that Paul gives to the church in the rest of the chapter. And the first admonition is this: choose qualified leaders. Choose qualified leaders. Verses 5 to 9. Godly, scripturally grounded leadership is vital and life-giving to the church. There are two offices that God has ordained for the church, and one is elders and the other is deacons. Elders have the primary leadership and teaching role in the church, and deacons come alongside the elders and serve the church in all kinds of ways for the good of the church and for the people and for their well-being. And there are several words we see in the New Testament for church leadership. One is elder. Another is overseer or bishop. And another is pastor or shepherd. And over time, since the writing of the New Testament, denominations have sort of split apart those different words and roles and made them different roles, different people. Some inside the church, some outside the church. But if you look carefully at the text, we see that these three words are used very much interchangeably of the same people. And even in our text for today, we see the two words of elder and overseer used of the same person. We see in verse 5, appoint elders in every town. Verse 7, referring to the same person. For an overseer as God's steward. So I'm going to use the word elder this morning to describe this person, this role. Notice that he says in verse 5, appoint elders, plural. It's God's design for churches to have shared or multiple leadership in the church, and there's many reasons for this. And that's the pattern we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, it says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. And all of the elders in the church have the same authority. At Cornerstone, we have 7 elders, including Pastor Paul and myself. And all of us have the same authority. We all have the same one vote in decision making. And then the elders should be qualified, it says. They should be qualified. Elders should meet certain biblical qualifications. Why is it so important that they should meet certain qualifications? I mean, can't we just find anybody who wants to help serve? Well, let's think about the role of elders we see in Scripture. What is it that elders are called to do? What is their role? Well, number one, we should be praying. You see that in Acts chapter 6 even. It says we need to devote ourselves to the Word and to prayer, and deacons can come alongside and help us. The elders need to be praying for wisdom, for direction and leading from God, for the needs of the flock. Our elders, when we get together, at least a quarter or a third of our meeting is praying for you. We're praying for you. We're praying for your needs, for your spiritual well-being. Another part of their role is to preach and teach the Scriptures. One of the qualifications for elders is the ability to teach, the ability to teach the Scriptures accurately, faithfully. And then not only to teach the Scriptures, but to be able to spot when errors start arising and to be able to say, here's what Scripture says against that error. Another part of the role is to equip the church for works of service, to lead the church with faith and love and unity and faithfulness, to shepherd the flock of God, as it says in 1 Peter 5. What does that mean to be a shepherd of a flock of people? It means that we need to know the flock. We need to feed the flock, lead the flock, protect and care for the flock. And exercise oversight, to lead and oversee the ministry of the church, the health of the church, the doctrine of the church, the finances of the church, the direction and vision of the church, the lives of its members. We're to set an example for the flock. We need to show the flock what it looks like to be submissive to the will of God. What does it look like to be godly? We need to identify and raise up new elders and leaders. When churches choose immature, biblically unqualified elders to lead the church, It only leads to trouble and disunity and problems. And I've seen it way too often. I've seen one church after another, small churches, medium churches, large, so-called successful mega churches, absolutely implode because of biblically unqualified leaders. Leaders who are hungry for power and control, abuse of power, sexual sin, constant conflict. Breaks my heart. And it harms the mission of the gospel. A church led by godly, mature, biblically qualified elders not only protects the church from significant problems, but it's a huge blessing to that body of believers. So there are two broad categories of qualifications for elders we see in this passage. They should be exemplary in character and competent in doctrine. Exemplary in character, competent in doctrine. First, let's look at character. Paul gives Titus a list of qualifications in this letter. This is what you should look for. This is the kind of character quality you need to see in a man of God. And the list we see here in this text is very similar to the list we see in 1 Timothy 3. Paul gives Timothy also a list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. So let's look at verses 5 to 8. Paul says this. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." In talking about the qualifications for elders, New Testament scholar and author D.A. Carson said that in one sense, what's remarkable about that list is how unremarkable it is. It doesn't say that elders have to be faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Carson says this, "The list is remarkable for being unremarkable. Indeed, with only a couple of exceptions, all of the qualifications listed here are elsewhere in the New Testament demanded of all Christians." What this means, then, is that the Christian pastor or elder must exemplify in his own life the virtues and graces that are demanded of all the people of God. There are only a couple of entries here that cannot be demanded of all Christians. For example, not a novice, which we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and able to teach. Everything else is the responsibility of all believers, not just the pastors of believers. God doesn't just call elders to be morally mature. It's the same for every Christian. But elders should be exemplary. So what are the character qualities? Let's look at them in a little more detail. Verse 6, it says he must be above reproach or blameless. In other words, no one can legitimately point at him with any kind of accusation, and that if he is accused by someone, an examination of life will prove the accusation false. The husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. If he's married, he must be faithful to his wife. and his children are believers. And there's some debate about this one. The word believers can also be translated faithful. If he has children, they are faithful, submissive, obedient to the Father's authority, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Several translations of the Bible actually translate it as faithful. And there's some good reasons that that's probably a better translation. First, if you look at the parallel translation in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy doesn't say that their children must be believers. It says, keeping his children submissive to his authority. The emphasis is on control of his children and their conduct. No father can make any or all of his children believers. As hard as he might pray and love his children and share the gospel and live an exemplary life, no father can make his children believers. Even if he's super godly and does everything right, biblically, his children's salvation is not something he can control. Salvation is a supernatural work of God in the heart of every individual. If a father has very young children and they're not yet old enough to make a credible profession of faith, would the father be disqualified? But the father must be faithful to lead his family well and to offer the message of the gospel to his children. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, like he says in verse 6. And then he gives five negatives. These are things that elders should not be. Verse 7, he must not be arrogant or given to sinful pride or haughtiness. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be hot-headed. That can be so damaging to the church. James says, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, especially leaders in the church. Not a drunkard, not addicted to wine or other strong drink or drink to excess. Not violent, which means not violent. Not greedy for gain, not a lover of money. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He must have control of his emotions and his appetites. And then he lists six positives. These are things that the elder must be: hospitable. His life is accessible and open so the flock can get to know him. He has time for others. A lover of good. He willingly helps others and seeks their good. Self-controlled, or a disciplined exercise of good judgment. He's prudent and sound-minded. Upright, he lives a righteous life. Holy, he's devoted to God and his word. Disciplined, similar to being self-controlled. He doesn't easily give in to temptation. He's fighting the flesh, fighting against sin. Do you want to know what a mature Christian looks like? You ought to be able to look at the elders and say, that's a pretty good example, what it looks like to be a mature Christian. Are the elders perfect? Yes. No. They are not perfect. I know a couple of them. I know myself. Of course we're not perfect. They stumble and fall like every Christian does. But what does a mature Christian do who stumbles into sin? He recognizes it quickly and brings it to the Lord and confesses it and repents, confesses it to others as needed. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We all need the grace of God. But the lives of elders should not be marked by patterns of unrepentant sin and a lack of self-control. They should be able to say to the church, like the Apostle Paul did, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Not just listen to my words, but be imitators of my life to the degree that my life reflects the glory of God and the character of Christ. The only qualification for elders that's not a character quality is the ability to teach the scriptures. And that's the second broad category of the qualifications. Competent in doctrine, competent in the teaching of the Bible. Verse 9, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder must not be wishy-washy on the word of God. There are always forces pressing against the truth. Forces that are pressing against the truth and what the church teaches, orthodox sound doctrine, by the culture from the outside. And also more broadly by the inside, by the church broadly. There's always pressures. But the elders and church leadership must hold fast to the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. He must be devoted and committed to sound doctrine. The church is to be, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And it has to start with the elders. We find sound doctrine in the Bible, and there is no other inspired text anywhere else. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he affirms the truth of Scripture. He prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. These are Jesus' words. And the elders are given the primary responsibility of teaching the scriptures and making sure that wherever the scriptures are taught throughout the church, it's being done faithfully, it's being done accurately. And the elders should not only be capable of teaching the scriptures as a means of instruction, but also to be able to spot errors and heresies when they start arising and to be able to recognize them. And then point people to the scriptures to share what is true and to correct the people and to bring them back in line with sound doctrine. God calls us to appoint qualified elders for the glory of God, for the health of the church, and for an example to the people. All the elders here are checking themselves right now. We're all preaching to ourselves here. The writer of Hebrews gives a weighty admonition to the church and to the leaders. Listen to what he says in chapter 13, verse 17. The writer says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. That is a weighty sentence. You need to know that the elders in this church feel the gravity and the weight of that sentence. One day we're going to have to give an account for how we watched over your souls, how we led this church. We're very aware that eldership is a high calling and a huge responsibility. And then he adds an admonition to those under their leadership. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Brethren, there are varieties of ways you can make it difficult and burdensome on the elders. Not that you do, at least all the time. Murmuring, grumbling. Some people do that in the other church. I mean, they do that in that other church. They don't do that here. You may or may not agree with this or that decision that we make. You may not agree. You may not like it that we stopped meeting for 3 months. I don't like it. You may not like the fact that we're meeting outside right now. You may not like all kinds of things. But please know that the elders are on our faces before God with our Bibles open, asking God for wisdom. Humble submission to God in love for you all and for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. Grace and love all around. From you to the elders, from the elders to you, and you to one another. Grace should be all around this church. It should mark, it should be a defining mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say thank you. I want to say thank you for the extraordinary trust and cooperation and love that you have shown the elders in this church. Thank you. I can't tell you how much of a blessing you guys have been to us. Your notes and expressions of love and encouragement and support and trust. We don't say it enough, but we really feel it, and we don't take it lightly. You guys are a blessing to us. And then we see a stark contrast in verses 10 to 16. The second admonition Paul makes to the church is this: avoid false teaching. Avoid false teaching. Why? Because ungodly, unscriptural leadership and false teaching is harmful to the people and damaging to the mission of God. It's harmful to you and me, and it is damaging to the mission of God. In contrast with the godly elders are false teachers who were lacking in character and corrupt in doctrine. Lacking in character and corrupt in doctrine. Let's look first at their character. Lacking in character. Verse 10 follows verse 9. The elders need to be sound in doctrine. Why? Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, the so-called Judaizers. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they should not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Here's what you can count on. God's truth will lead to godliness, and false teaching will lead to ungodliness, either directly or indirectly, either now or later. And we see that in the character of these false teachers. It says that they were insubordinate. They were rebellious people, unsubmissive to the authority of the leadership. They were empty or idle talkers. They spoke a lot of words, but they didn't say anything of any use. Nothing helpful to you. They're deceivers. They're deceiving themselves and they're deceiving others. And there was some kind of way to make money off the people, to personally and financially benefit from their false teaching. They were hungry for money. And they were living up to their long reputation of being liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They say that they know God. They claim to be Christians. But when you look at their lives, it shouts out, I don't know God. Look at my life. I'll prove it to you. True saving faith and knowledge of God's truth leads to godliness. Their lives were lacking in character, but they were also corrupt in doctrine. We don't know exactly about all that there is that they were teaching, the false teaching that they were offering. But we have some indication in verses 14 and 15. It says they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So they were probably having fruitless and useless debates and discussions around interpretations of the Old Testament, Jewish myths of some kind. It might have been some attempts to blend Judaism with paganism and pagan practices, syncretism. There might also have been debates on rules and rituals, especially around what was supposed to be clean and pure or what was unclean. Legalism surrounding dietary restrictions or food laws, Jewish food laws. They were listening to people who turn away or deny the truth. It wasn't good. And what was the fruit of their teaching in the church? What was the effect of their teaching in the church? It wasn't godliness or spiritual fruit or greater love and grace among the brethren. Their teaching was upsetting whole families in the church. Paul says that they must be confronted and rebuked and corrected. The goal was to bring the truth to bear on the error that they were spouting and to bring them back into line with sound doctrine. But it's not just the elders who need to watch out for false doctrine. That's on all of us. All of us need to be watching for false doctrine. We may not have to deal with Jewish myths and the errors that they faced on Crete, but we have to watch out for error. Like attacks on core doctrines of the faith. This happens all the time. You got to be on your toes. Some may try to convince you that salvation is not by faith alone, that you need to have faith and work. Do good works, do religious rituals in order to truly be saved. What would you say to that? What scripture comes to your mind? They might say salvation is not in Christ alone. There are all kinds of routes to heaven and acceptance with God. What would you say to that? And then there are all kinds of unbiblical, ethical, and moral errors to watch out for. Matters of sexuality and sexual ethics. The definition and nature of marriage. It's under strong attack right now. What does Scripture say? The sanctity of human life. The widespread acceptability of abortion in this country and a growing acceptability of euthanasia. When does life begin? What does God say about that? Racial division. That one race or ethnicity is superior to others. That one ethnicity deserves preference over another. That we aren't all created in the image of God, all together, all of us. That we aren't all equal in the sight of God. God has something to say about every one of these things, and what God has to say about it trumps. You and I need to have our face in the Word of God so that we can spot error and refute it with Scripture. And then have the courage and the conviction to stand on the truth. You and I need to be careful not to just fall into the flow of false teaching from the culture. It's damaging to you, it's damaging to those that you know, and it's harmful to the mission of God. Jesus calls you and I in Matthew chapter 5 to be salt and light in the world. Jesus says this, "But if the salt loses its saltiness, It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Those are strong words from Jesus. Don't lose your saltiness. Pastor Garrett Kell wrote this week. One of the most dangerous things a Christian can do right now is neglect Bible reading. Thousands of voices are attempting to convince you how to think. Be certain you are being shaped. How do you protect yourself from false teaching? Study the truth. Study the scriptures so that when some error starts to arise, you can say, that does not accord with sound doctrine. That goes against what I've been reading in my Bible. And you can spot it. You don't need to study all of the errors that are going on in the world. Study the truth. And then when the error shows up, you'll spot it. It won't take long to spot it. Saving faith is a life-changing faith. A changed heart desires greater knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness and good fruit. False teaching leads to deception and rebellion toward God and corrupt fruit. Lord, help us. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us the hope of eternal life, that you've offered Jesus Christ, that all who trust in him, believe in him, repent, will be given eternal life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that one day we're going to see you face to face. Thank you, what a glorious thing that's going to be. In the meantime, Lord, help us to know the truth. Help us to study, to be disciplined, to study your scriptures, so that when error does pop up, we can recognize it and refute it. Give us grace, Lord, we pray. Help us to grow up in Christ. We pray that the word of God that we hear, that we read, that we study, would make a material impact in our life for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom, and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.